women in the church, verse 9 through 15. Paul, again, is writing to Timothy because Timothy is struggling in his first pastorate. Not an unusual thing. Timothy is a young man, about 35 years of age, and he's been left to pastor the church at Ephesus in a big metropolis, in a big city with a lot of pressures on him. And Paul writes to him, as we've been studying this for now a few weeks, Paul writes to him to encourage him to stay strong and to fight off the bad doctrine and to fight off the evildoers. And in everything he's writing to Timothy to give him counsel of how to handle that church in Ephesus. We get some wonderful applications from this letter into our modern day, but let's never forget the purpose. Paul is writing to Timothy. We're getting to read the mail. Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him, Timothy, here's the problems you've got, the message of the church, the members of the church. And as we get to chapter 3 this evening, Paul is writing to Timothy concerning some trouble he's having with appointing officers in the church. That's what chapter 3 is about. Notice it says in verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, all right, the office. So we call this a church officer. Down in verse number 10, verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons, and in verse 10 it says, and let these also be first proved, and let them use the office of a deacon. So we have two offices mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the office of a bishop and the office of the deacon. Now let's say this right off the bat, just so we got it clear, there's only two offices in the church. All right, that doesn't mean the secretary's office and the pastor. That means there's only two officers in the church, and that is the pastor and the deacons. All right, there are other functions in the church. I'm thankful for song leaders. I'm thankful for Brother John and Brother Gary leading our singing, and it's great to have that. I'm thankful for, when we have one, a piano player. Thankful for Sunday school teachers and all that fill all the roles. But the officers of the church is an organization, but more importantly, an organism. It's alive and living. But it's an organization, and the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so the church is supposed to be operated decently and in order. It's not supposed to be chaos. It's not supposed to be flying by the seat of your pants. It's not supposed to be decisions that have not had any forethought or any counsel or any prayer. It's an organized union. That's what the church is. And Paul is writing to Timothy because Timothy was having trouble with the predisposition. Again, remember they were despising him because of his youth? And Paul had to tell him, lay hands on no man suddenly. Paul had a tendency to appoint men as pastors or deacons that were really not qualified to do so. And the same problem exists in many churches today. Sometimes deacons are appointed by their wealth, appointed by their position in society. Sometimes pastors are hired for their business acumen and for their knowledge of things like that. And Paul is writing to Timothy saying, Timothy, when you are examining the flock that you're pastoring and you're looking to appoint someone to one of these offices, there are qualifications for that office. You know, there's qualifications for every single thing you do. There's not been a job that I've ever had in my life that you didn't sit down and they said, are you qualified for this? Sometimes they'd say, you're overqualified for that. I never understood that. Well, if you're overqualified, you should have no problem doing the job. But everybody's looking for qualifications. So Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, be careful in those that you choose to put in positions of authority and those that you ordain into positions like the pastor or in putting in a position like the deacons. Be careful. Don't be harsh in your judgment. Here are some qualifications necessary. Now, having said that, let me go a little farther. These qualifications are qualifications for a man seeking that office, not for a man already in that office. Now, there's a big difference because here's what we do. We take those lists of qualifications and we examine people with them. And we look to see whether they stand up. That's not the purpose. The purpose of these was in a local congregation in choosing their leaders, in choosing their officers. And before they chose them, saying, all right, here's what we need to look for. Here's the guidelines. Here's the qualifications. But not to be used as a 2x4 later to tell people that they're not qualified for the office they're already in. It's looking at them ahead of time and saying, all right, if you desire, notice it says in verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he's not one yet. But if he wants to be, then here are some qualifications that are given. Now, in light of that, let's look at the 16 16 qualifications given for a man to be. The Bible calls him a bishop. And that word kind of throws us sometimes. Bishop in the Bible is no different than pastor. The word bishop means overseer. All right, that's what a bishop is, an overseer. A pastor is a shepherd of a flock. An overseer is the CEO of the organization. And can I say this? When a pastor passes a church of any size, it's not just leading the flock. You have to deal with finance. You have to deal with insurance companies. You have to deal with many other things, and you have to wear a number of hats to handle all that, and that comes under the title of bishop, organizing all the different things that are involved in running the church, so to speak. So here we come into verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man, there's our first key word, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So the Bible is not being is being specific, gender specific, in saying if a man desire the office of a bishop. We know that because it's going to say in verse number 2, the husband of one wife. Now people do all kinds of things to wrestle the scriptures to their own destruction, to try to get out of these things by changing words and changing doctrines and everything else. But the biblical pattern has not changed. And that the leadership of the church is to be male leadership. All right? Just like the leadership in the home is supposed to be male leadership. Now, you know what? I've heard some women preachers that can preach pretty good. I've heard some women preachers that can outdo some men I've heard. But that doesn't make them qualified. And ladies, women teaching other women is no problem whatsoever. But as far as the office of a bishop in leading a church, it is gender specific. It is supposed to be male leadership. Now, you'll know some folks without a doubt that don't like that and don't agree with it. I can't do anything about that. I didn't write the scriptures. The Bible says if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And we look at that second word, work. You know what Paul's telling Timothy? Timothy, you realize when you're appointing someone in this position, it's not a position of luxury. It's not a position of comfort. It's a position of work. He's going to have an attitude and an aptitude toward working. When a man pastors a church, he has no time clock. He doesn't clock in at a certain time and clock out at a certain time. He's got some liberty sometimes in that schedule, but that schedule many times goes past 5 o'clock in the afternoon and goes past 6 days in the week. And so a man that's going to be put in that position has to be one that has an attitude and a disposition to be a worker. You don't want a lazy person in the ministry. And so Paul is giving Timothy this advice. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Timothy, make sure he's a worker. Make sure before you appoint him, he's going to fulfill his task. He's self-motivated. Because a lot of people are not that way. A lot of people go by the time clock. Go by the hours on the wall. And that's not the ministry. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then, all right, here we go with the 16 qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless. Boy, what a place to start. The bishop must then be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless, because nobody is. But it means his testimony must be above reproach. Timothy, when you're looking at your flock, when you're looking at your congregation, and you want to choose someone out to make them an elder in the church, make sure that they have a reputation in the community that's above reproach. Make sure they're not behind on their bills. Make sure they don't have a bad reputation for losing their temper, or being quick with their tongue, or being quick to fight or get angry. Make sure you've got one that their reputation in the community is above reproach. So he says, make sure they're blameless. Second of all, it said, and the husband of one wife. Now this is a very controversial statement, and it has been down through the ages. Different scholars have all interpreted that in different ways. Let me read one of them just so you get an idea. This is John Phillips, one of the commentators that I read a lot. He is a once married man that served the Lord for many years. I believe just recently passed away. And he said about this verse, he said, a great deal of discussion has centered on this verse. Some scholars think that it prohibits polygamy. And that would be the most logical view, especially in view of the fact that polygamy was widely tolerated in the Old Testament. Other scholars think that the verse means that an elder must be married to only one woman at a time, and therefore that a widowed believer who remarries can still be an elder. An unmarried man cannot be. Still others think that Paul was forbidding a second marriage or ruling out a divorced man or a man married to a previously divorced woman. He goes on to say, legalists in the church often legislate against all divorced people, including those who are innocent parties who have biblical grounds for divorce. They ignore the accepted be for fornication rule found in both the Lord's definitive statement on divorce in Matthew 19 and the Sermon on the Mount. This exception clause defends the innocent party from blame and from discrimination. It is grossly unscriptural and unfair to treat the innocent party as though he or she were the guilty party. So there's much controversy over what that statement means. I have always believed from the day I got saved and the day as a young believer that Paul was writing there to restrict in the city of Ephesus a man that had multiple wives. And that Paul was telling people, you've got to examine. You know, missionaries in foreign fields, many times we read into the Scripture an American interpretation, how it fits our society. But many missionaries in New Guinea, many missionaries in different countries in Africa have had a man converted in their ministry that has multiple wives. And that's what Paul is aiming at when he writes this verse right here. The misapplication of this verse has negatively affected so many people. I know of two preachers. I knew these men personally. Both of them are with the Lord now. But these two men were wild men. I mean, up until their 40s, they were wild men. They were partiers. They were drunkards. They were gamblers. They were rough living. They both carried weapons all the time with them. In fact, years after their conversion, I spent a night in a hotel room with one of these guys, and he was cleaning his gun, and it accidentally went off in the room, in a hotel room. And these two fellows, before their conversion, they were the worst of the worst. They were the bad crowd. Well, they both spent all their living on harlots. They both had live-in girlfriends all the time. And one of them ended up marrying one of those loose women. And the marriage didn't work out, and later he got a divorce. The other fellow never married any. He just slept with them and lived with them and all that kind of stuff. So later, both of these guys got saved. And the church they got saved in and went to, they both felt called to preach. And they told the fella that in his younger life had gotten married and gotten divorced, that he was no longer qualified to be a pastor. He could not be a pastor because he had that in his background before his conversion. But the man that had spent his living on right, who had slept with all those women and done all those things, but never married any of them, he was ordained into the gospel ministry, because he'd never been the husband of one wife. Now, I'm glad to say that that other man, through a different church, did get ordained into the gospel ministry and became one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. Pastored a church in Houston, Texas. It was just a gigantic, big church. His son-in-law now pastors it, and it continues to be. And that was the man that one pastor said was not qualified because of what happened in his background. So we need to be careful in applying things to people outside of the intent of what the gospel says. So the second condition, again, that a man must be blameless and the husband of one wife. Thirdly, he says that he must be vigilant. Notice these first seven qualifications are all positive. All positive. It says that he must be vigilant. Vigilant means watchful. Timothy, if you're going to ordain a man to be a pastor of a church, he's going to have to be watchful. He's got to watch out for the flock. That's what vigilant means. Keeping his eyes open. Watching for false teaching. Watching for things to creep in. Watching for sin to overtake. He must be vigilant. He says, fourthly, he should be sober. Now, sober doesn't mean what it means to you and I this day, not drunk. But sober means serious-minded. It doesn't mean that he can't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean that he can't have some wit. But when things demand a serious disposition, He needs to be able to handle it with a serious attitude. Not frivolous. Not always joking about everything, but able to concentrate on some things. So he says he must be sober. It says there in verse number 2, of good behavior. Of good. Now again, please, see what I said? This is not a list to take and examine the pastor that's already in the position. But this is a man, these are conditions for a man entering into that position. That does not mean that a man that's already in it gets a free pass on those things. But the intent of Paul to Timothy is, before you ordain a man into this ministry and make him a bishop, make him an overseer, make sure he's got everything in order. Make sure he's got good behavior. Make sure he's the husband of one wife. Make sure that he's sober and vigilant and blameless. He continues in verse number 2 and says, given to hospitality. A man that is not friendly toward strangers and friendly toward others. You know, a lot of preachers aren't like that. A lot of preachers don't have that personality. They're not outgoing, so to speak. They're not friendly to others. And that's a detriment in the ministry. It really is. You have to be a personable person to pastor a church. You have to get along with other people, sometimes other people that aren't easy to get along with. And yet you have to accommodate that. So this is a very difficult thing for someone to do. All right, it says after given the hospitality, it says apt to teach. Apt to teach. Someone said this, and I liked it. A church does not grow by addition. A church grows by nutrition. Think about that for a minute. A church doesn't grow by addition. Now, numerically it does, but real church growth is by nutrition. Feeding on the Word of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, if you're looking for a man to fill the office of a bishop, of a pastor, of an overseer, he's got to have an aptitude. That's what apt means. He's got to have an aptitude to teach. Many times preachers want to get very busy in the things of the ministry. And there are multitudes of things to keep us busy, to keep us running, to keep us going all day long. But there has to be some time spent in the Scriptures, or else you're not going to have anything to give people when they come. So the Bible tells, Paul is telling Timothy, when you're looking these men, when you're examining them, when you're checking them out, make sure they have an aptitude and ability to teach. He says in verse 3, not given to wine. Now that's a good idea, isn't it? Not given to wine. Oh, I was going to say about the deacons just a little bit, not given to much wine. So people say, well, they can have a little bit. But it says about the pastor, it says, not given to wine. No desire. I don't know about you, but I see all these shows and the Catholic priests are always just getting drunk. I mean, from the movies way back in the 50s, I remember, now of course it escapes me, The Parent Trap. You remember the old one with Brian Keith? That old movie, and the priest in that's going to marry him, you know, and they ask him, you don't want anything to drink, and they think he won't ask for any, and he knows exactly what to ask for and how much to ask for and all that kind of stuff. I always thought that was kind of funny. But the Bible says that a man that fills this office is not a man given to wine. He is what we would call a teetotaler. Not given to alcohol. So it says not given to wine. Again, now we're on the negative sides. The first 7 were positive, the next 6 are negative. Not given to wine, no striker. Now the word striker is pretty easy. It means a contentious arguer. Striker, that's somebody that hits somebody. All right? You wouldn't want, Paul's telling Timothy, you don't want a pastor that's a brawler. You don't want one that's got a quick temper and is going to knock somebody out. He's got to be blameless. He's got to be of good behavior. Being a striker is not going to fit in with that. And there are some men that have that kind of spirit and that kind of attitude. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. You know what lucre is? Filthy lucre is money. Timothy, if you're going to appoint a man, make sure he doesn't have financial problems, that he's going to be tempted to put his hand into the till. How often do we hear about that? CEOs that have pilfered money from companies. The office of a pastor, again, even here at Bible Baptist Church, I don't count the money. I don't do all that kind of stuff back in the office. But I have, all the time, I have people handing me money. Say, give this to Joel, give this to the treasurer, or this is for the church. And if you've got a pastor that has a problem with sticky fingers with that, you've got a real problem, because God's not going to bless that. I used to hear things like this, and this is not a problem here, so don't misunderstand me, but I've heard this, well, you know, we're upset with the pastor, so we're going to starve him out. We're not going to give. Well, you know what you just did? You just set him up to make him greedy. You just set him up to look for ways that he can find money under the table somewhere. By your bad spirit, you just created a bad spirit in him. When the church takes care of the pastor, they put him in a position where he doesn't have to have. He's not tempted in those things. And Paul told Timothy, you've got to find a guy that's not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not in it for the money. I got news for you. When you go into the ministry, I mean the gospel ministry, I'm not talking about Joel Osteen. I'm not talking about Joyce Meyer with her $2,500 toilet or whatever all that stuff is. But when you're actually going into the gospel ministry, it's not for money. You don't do it to make a living. You do it because it's a calling. And Paul is telling Timothy, make sure that they're not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. There's that word I hate so much. But patient. Timothy, he's going to have to be patient with other people. He's going to have to be patient with new converts, allowing them to grow. He's going to have to be patient with those within the congregation that have disputes among themselves. It's going to happen. He's going to have to be the one that can sit down between and be patient. It says, not a brawler. We talked about that already. Not one given quickly or anger. Not covetous. Not desiring he had as nice a car as somebody else has, or as nice a house as somebody else has, or his kids had as nice as clothes as somebody else had. He can't be covetous. If the focus goes on that, the focus goes off the ministry. So he can't be covetous. It says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You know what Paul's telling Timothy? Timothy, look at their household. Look at the children. If he can't control them, if he can't make them do right, how's he going to pastor the church of God? If he has no influence there, I mentioned to you this morning, the man and his wife with the standoff this weekend that we saw with the 10 kids that were there, and the standoff between them, him telling them to do one thing, the wife telling them to do another thing, and them just standing there waiting to see who was going to win before they reacted. All right, the man that desires the office of a bishop has to have leadership and control of his home. I always say it this way, and this way I told my kids, my house, my rules. When you're in your own house, you get your own rules. As long as you're in this house, you do what I tell you to do. When it comes to going to church, when it comes to special revival meetings, when it comes to fulfilling your responsibilities and your tasks, it's not up to you. It's up to me. Because the pastor has to be one that ruleth well his own house. And if he can't do that, it says in verse 5, for a man, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And the answer is obviously he can't. Now can I say this? There are men in the ministry who have children who rebel and are unruly. And someone would ask me, do you think he should be put out of the ministry? Absolutely not. You can't always help your kids being rebellious. You can't always help their spirit and their attitude. Because kids sometimes have that. I've raised 8 kids in the same household all the same way. And I've seen them go through entirely different things in their lifetime. And so again, we don't take this list to look at some other preacher in some other church, in some other place, and see if he meets this list. We don't have the spiritual authority to do that. It's none of our business. Our business is right here looking within our congregation. I'd like you to notice here that when Paul tells Timothy, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, and he's looking within the confines of the congregation for that man that's going to be the bishop. Our tendency is if the pastor resigns, you look and call somebody from somewhere out of the country, somewhere out of the state, somewhere out of something like that. And that's necessary sometimes. But Paul's telling Timothy, look within you and find someone that meets these qualifications. One that ruleth well his own house. Verse 6, not a novice. Can I tell you, this is a pretty tough list. If you haven't gotten that already, this is a pretty tough list. Verse 6, not a novice. What's a novice? A novice is a beginner. The problem with some modern day conversions, some notorious sinner gets saved. And the first thing they do is the big name preacher grabs a hold of them and takes them on all his evangelistic meetings and sticks him up in front of people to give the testimony about his salvation. And it's glorious and it's wonderful, but he's a newborn babe in Christ. He doesn't need the limelight. He doesn't need the attention. He doesn't need the notoriety. He's not even, it's too early yet to see whether he's the seed that's been firmly planted or the one the devil's going to pluck out of the ground. And so many times we elevate people before they're ready to be elevated. And so he says, not a novice. Make sure the pastor has got some experience. Now it doesn't mean he's got to be 60 years old, but it means he could be 60 years old, but he got saved when he's 58 and he's not ready to pastor when he's 60. Where another guy got saved at 18 years old and is ready by the time he's 30 to be a pastor. So again, it's not set by age, it's set by their experience. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse number 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. A good report of them that are without. I've told you this story before when I was working for Famous Supply Company and I was the outside sales representative. I go into Cambridge and I called on one of the customers that I had, and the girl that was working at that place, the lady I should say that was working there, over the course of conversation she found out I was a pastor and that I pastored a church and all these kind of things. She said, you know, I know dirt on every pastor in this town, but I don't know anything about you, so you must be all right. Now, some guys would take that as a pat on the back or a compliment. I just thought, you haven't talked to the right people. Because there's somebody out there that doesn't... Sonia, just somebody gave us on Facebook, gave us 1 star out of 5. Just, you know, shooting us down or whatever you call it. Gave us 1 star out of 5. I have no idea. So she messaged the guy and said, why did you give us 1 star out of 5? And he said, ask your pastor. So I looked at the guy's picture. I have no idea who he is. I've never met him a day in my life. I don't know what's going on. Somebody's always got something against you, so you got to be careful. You can't take everything in there. It says, I have a sneaking suspicion, Brother John. He was down at the park the night you guys went down there for when the Satanists were down there. I think he's probably one of them, but I have no idea. But Sonia said she noticed he's gone to all the churches in the area and given them 1 star, and then gone to all the eating places and given them 5 stars. So we know where his heart is. There's no problem there. All right, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. If a man has to worry about cleaning up behind himself because he left a bad testimony and left a reproach, he can't focus on the ministry. If he knows he's done things since he's pastored the church, and Paul is telling Timothy, look at a man that doesn't have a bad reputation trailing him, doesn't have a lot of baggage behind him that he's going to have to worry about. And so Paul tells him, he must have a good report of them that are without. So these are the 16 qualifications, again, of Paul telling Timothy, if you're going to ordain a man into the ministry, here's what he must be like. Now, you know what? 16's a lot. But I kind of laugh because I think some church members put more than 16 on their pastors many times. Not only do they have these, but, well, I think he ought to this, and I think he... I remember a family coming, we were in the other church building, and this family came and... It wasn't this building, but they sat back in this section in the back there, and they were from a different town in a different state, and they started coming to our church. And I went to visit them in their home, and the woman said, well, you know, our pastor, I liked our pastor because he always came down from the pulpit and walked in the aisle when he preached. And so me, I was a young preacher at the time. You know what I did? I started walking out of the pulpit and walking down the aisle when I preached. And it was so uncomfortable for me because I wasn't used to it. And you know what? They left the church anyways. So it didn't really matter. Sometimes people put qualifications for a pastor that are just not biblical or just not accurate. And so these 16 are enough for any guy to live up to. And again, Paul is telling Timothy, if a man desires the office, if he's not one yet and desires to be, here's what must be true. Verse number 8 then, the Bible says, likewise must the deacons. Now, many of their qualifications are similar to the ones we just looked at. There's only 10 given here for the deacons, where there was 16 for the pastor. And someone has said this, that the first seven verses are about the spiritual leadership of the church, where verses 8 to 13 are about the secular leadership of the church. Now, the reason they say that is because the office of a deacon, we believe, was formulated in Acts chapter 6. Go back there and look at that if you would, just so we have a running start into it. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the Bible says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The church at Ephesus, the church in Jerusalem at this time was estimated to be 18,000 people. And they believed in taking care of the poor and widows of the congregation. Now imagine a church of 18,000 people in an age of persecution against the church, how many widows and orphans and poor folks they had in the church. And the church felt it their responsibility, as we read in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, to provide the needs of those within the congregation, within the household of faith, that had those needs. And the pastors were going out there, the apostles were going out and trying to do all that work, and it gave them no time for anything else. So in verse 2, the 12, that's the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." Now really, it was a spiritual job, because they were taking care of the widows in the church. That's really not saying, but it was a business thing, not a spiritual thing in the light of the apostles who needed to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. They said in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And the Bible gives us the list of the seven names of the deacons appointed in that church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. That office became known as what we believe the office of a deacon. Now that word deacon is only used five times in Scripture, and four of them are right here in the passage we're looking at. So it's not a term used a lot in the Bible. So again, we're going from Acts 6 and saying that was the beginning of this need, and that's the office of a deacon. It is a secular responsibility, so to speak, but they still had spiritual qualifications for it. Notice what those were in verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave." All right, again, that means serious-minded about the things that they're doing. "Not double-tongued." The pastor doesn't need somebody, a deacon, that says one thing to him and then another thing to the church members. And can I say, again, I've got no problems here. We've never had any repercussion, anything like that. But I have seen churches where the deacons were divisive between the pastor and the congregation. They were the voice of the congregation and they opposed the pastor. And they were the center of all dissent that was there. And many a pastor has resigned and gone on and been blown out of the water, not by the congregation, but by the deacons. And so the Bible says the deacon must be grave, not double-tongued. Not saying one thing to please one person and another thing to please the other. Not given to much wine. Again, I don't think that means he can drink some, but I believe it just means not given to drinking. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Again, the same problem. The office of a deacon is not a lucrative position. I've seen some men that desire to be a pastor because they desire the office of a deacon, because then they can say, I'm a deacon. Well, that attitude really doesn't go very far. And here it says, not given to much, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They have to be a mature believer. They have to know the Scriptures. Again, many churches, and I don't know if you've seen this before, but many churches, if a new man comes and joins the church and he is a lawyer or he's a banker or he's got some kind of position in the community, they'll make him a deacon within the first month. Not because of any spiritual qualifications, but because he's got money, he's got influence, he's got power in the community, and so they put him in that position. Paul's telling Timothy, beware of that, Timothy. Don't do that there in Ephesus. Verse 10, let these also first be proved. All right, that would kind of come under what that said about pastors, not a novice. Let these be proved. Watch them. Make sure they're fit for this office. Let these first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. There again is that same word, blameless. A good reputation. Even so must their wives. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You know, it didn't say anything about the wives of the bishops, but it says something about the wives of the deacons. Even so must their wives be grave, serious-minded, not slanderers. Again, the deacons not double-tongued, the women not slanderers. Sober. That means steady and self-controlled. Faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. We covered that already. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Same as the pastor. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What does that verse mean? They've purchased to themselves a good degree. Well, it doesn't mean they get a doctor's degree. They don't get a deacon's degree. But it means they are filling an office that gives them great responsibility before the Lord and great privilege before God. Verse number 14. Paul said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." The church at Ephesus was having so many problems, and they were giving Timothy such fits that Paul said, "Timothy, it's my heart's desire. I wish I could be there with you right now. But I can't get there right now. I hope to be with you shortly," but verse 15, but if I tarry, if I don't get there soon, Timothy, "if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now there's a fine line. The house of God is not the building. The house of God is the household of God. It's the people in the building. So Paul again is telling Timothy, when it comes to ordaining the pastors, when it comes to appointing the deacons, he said to Timothy, "I'd like to get there and I get to help you, but right now you're on your own." And so he said, "Take heed to yourself that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The value of the church, the importance of the local congregation, Paul is telling Timothy. The reason you're careful in who you ordain and careful in who you appoint is because this is the body of Christ. This is not some secular organization that you're appointing someone to with qualifications of a secular nature. This is the church, the pillar, and the ground of the truth. Verse 16. "And without controversy." There's no controversy about it. There's no dispute. There's no debate. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now he's going to give us what that mystery is. What is that great mystery that's without controversy? Well, can I tell you this? It should be without controversy, but it does have controversy. That great mystery without controversy is, the middle of the verse, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the great mystery that's without controversy. That God, we have no problem with that. God was manifest in the flesh. Notice the six things it says about Him. He was justified, He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And He was received up into glory. Now who do those six things describe? They describe Jesus Christ. Those six things describe Jesus Christ. But you know what that verse called Him? God. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the greatest verse in all the Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ. That He was God manifest in the flesh. Now, don't you know that if that's the greatest verse on the deity in the Word of God, that all of the new Bibles are going to mess with that verse? And all of them do. All of them change the word God to He. Or they change the word God to Christ. You said, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, you just said that was Christ it was talking about." Yes, but it was God manifest in the flesh. It wasn't just Jesus manifest in the flesh. He was God. It's the greatest verse on deity in the Word of God. And it's the first one that all the other Bibles take out. Someone did a study, and this is above my pay grade. But somebody did a study of the 254 Greek manuscripts that had 1 Timothy 3:16. You know, and the translators are sitting down, they got all these things in front of them and making a Greek text out of it. They had 254 manuscripts that had this verse in it, and 252 out of the 254 said God manifests in the flesh. It had the word God, the Greek word for God, right there in it. Two of the manuscripts didn't have it. And all the new Bibles that come out follow those two manuscripts instead of the 252 that had that word as God manifest in the flesh. And if you understand biblical manuscripts and all that, it was the two most susceptible ones, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, were the two manuscripts that the new Bibles, if they say one thing and 252 say something else, they take those two over the other. That's why those 16 verses are missing in the New Testament of all the new Bibles that are out there. That's why all the key phrases like through His blood are missing, because they take those two over the 252 if they disagree with them. And Paul is telling Timothy, you've got the pillar and the ground of the truth. You've got the doctrine that God was manifest in the flesh, that He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed up in the glory, believed on in the world and received up in the glory. You know what Paul's doing in those verses? He's introducing chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the apostasy of the church. He's going to talk about the latter days and those that depart from the faith. Like 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is talking about the officers of the church. Again, the key to remember, there in the church at Ephesus, appointing within their own congregation someone that would take the spiritual leadership, take the reins. Here's the conditions they need to meet before they go into that place. The deacons that are going to be appointed from within that congregation. You don't hire a deacon from outside your church. You don't bring them in and have them audition for the office of a deacon. It's from within the congregation. Here's the conditions. Before you appoint one, Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. Here's the conditions they need to meet, the officers of the church. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.